Well, as we said, we've been out of the book of James for about 3 weeks now, and so we're returning there today. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, we'll be in James chapter 3, looking at the first 12 verses. If not, we'll have the words on the screen behind me here. And so let's read God's word. We make it our aim here to study through books of the Bible, and so that's our desire. I'm warning you, I'm saying that because in light of what we're reading, I don't want you to think I'm just, you know, bursting this in out of the middle of nowhere. We've been studying the book of James, so here we go. James chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Amen. Well, this is God's word, and we pray that He'll use it to speak to us, and we ask for His blessing. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Open our hearts, open our eyes, and show us what we need to learn. Show us our weakness, but show us the strength of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a story a number of years ago about a man who was visiting the Imperial War Rooms in London. And he was noting how the way it's set up is that as you walk through each room, they have a famous speech playing in the background. And he said there were two in particular that stood out to him. He said in one room they were playing Hitler's speech at Nuremberg, where he was rallying thousands and thousands of Nazis to join him in his cause. Then as you walked into the next room, they were playing the speech by Winston Churchill that was in response to Hitler, where he was calling his nation to stand in opposition to Hitler and to those who would want to invade their land and end their way of life. And he said, as you can imagine, as you stand there and hear those two speeches, you realize how important words are. It's not lost on me as I was preparing this that then tomorrow we as a nation celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. And of course, it's sort of his name. How can you not think of his speech, the I Have a Dream speech? It shows once again the power of words. Someone said as well that the history of the world is the history of words. And I think, no doubt, that we've all experienced this. For good or bad, and I'm sure we could tell stories, for good or bad, our lives, important moments of our lives, are made up as we speak words and as we hear words spoken to us. Let's just some positive ones, for example. Maybe you're having a bad day and it changed the course of your day when somebody just said, "Thank you." Or someone said, "I'm thankful that you're in my life. You look nice today." Maybe more significant moments, not that those aren't significant, but I think for people who are married, it was a significant moment when your husband or wife told you that they loved you. It was a significant moment when your wife told you, "I'm pregnant, we're going to have a baby." Significant moments. Those are on the positive side. As we think of negative comments as well, whether someone said, "I hate you, I want a divorce, I'll never speak to you again." Those are significant moments in our lives. Words that we spoke or words that someone spoke to us. So words are powerful. But I think the reason why we may struggle with this topic is because we kind of wonder, you know, set against the history of humanity, we kind of wonder how the words that we speak can have any life-changing significance. We figure, well, you know, our lives are made up of kind of mundane moments, everyday conversations, small conversations, and we wonder, for me, sermons, how can our words make any difference? Well, James is going to show us once again why our words matter. God desires to rule and reign over our lives, and he desires to rule and reign over our lives, meaning also over our mouths and what we say. This isn't our first time, we know, if you've been here throughout the study. In chapter 1, verse 19, James called upon us to be slow to speak. We looked at verses 26 and 27. He told us that one of the marks of genuine faith in Christ is controlled speech. I told you, I warned you, I said you needed to plan your vacations around certain portions of the book of James. And I told you, so if you're here today, this is your fault. No, in all seriousness, but this is a tough passage. The main point that I want to bring out today is linked to what James is going to say in the upcoming chapters, and it's linked to the fact that James is writing to churches. So the main point that I think we see here in this passage, taking all the rest of the book into consideration, is that sinful speech leads to personal conflict, resulting in division in the body of Christ. It's also true, of course, that you can apply that to our own personal lives. Sinful speech is going to bring conflict into our lives. And as believers in Jesus Christ, what we say should be motivated by love. It should be appropriately timed. It should be beneficial to others, and it should be glorifying to God. So what does James want us to see today? We're going to look at three points. First of all, James shows us in these first two verses that our words reveal our need for the gospel. Our words reveal our need for the gospel. Now, you can see, if you look at verse 1, James begins by addressing teachers in the church or those who would aspire to be teachers. And he does this not because this portion of Scripture doesn't have anything to say to those who are not teachers, but he begins here because how do we as teachers teach? We teach by using our mouths. And at that time in history, as well as in today, there may be some people in the church who aspire to be teachers because they like the power and the influence that comes with us, that comes with it. And James is saying, look, you need to realize that teachers, and as a teacher, you're going to be judged with greater strictness. You'll be held to a higher standard. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said, teachers have a great responsibility because if we teach the wrong thing, we damage ourselves as well as our hearers. And so James says, you need to understand that if you're going to be a teacher or if you're teaching others, you're in a position of responsibility, and so you're going to be judged with greater strictness. And the reason why this is a big deal, verse 2, 4, you know, he's explaining his previous statement, 4, we all stumble in many ways. We all, again, not just teachers, you can see there, it's not just applying to teachers, we all stumble in many ways. And of course, the word stumble there refers to a sin, and in particular here, sins of speech. And he says that if it would basically take a perfect man to not stumble in what he says. So do you see how we're beginning right here, right off the bat, we're seeing how our words reveal our need for the gospel? I mean, could there be a greater argument of why we need grace and forgiveness than what comes out of our mouths? I mean, you don't have to raise your hands, but I mean, seriously, how many of you would be comfortable if we played a recording right now of everything you said just this past week? I mean, okay, some of you are shaking your heads pretty vigorously. No, making me wonder, what did you say? Okay, but the point he's making is that everybody struggles with this. Everybody struggles with it. I mean, and he's going to give us some examples, but I mean, we could come up with a much longer list, I understand. I mean, but what are some ways that we sin in what we say? We stretch the truth every now and then. We slander other people. We can manipulate people with our words. We speak angry words. We can gossip about other people. We threaten people with our words. We speak words that induce shame. We criticize others harshly, not for their own good, but harshly. And flat out, sometimes we just lie. These are some ways that we sin with our words. And so what James is helping us to see here is to see that, look, you and I have got a problem. And we can't solve this problem on our own. We need help. We need help from the outside. And if anyone says, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. Once again, James is going to say, well, you don't even have the ability to control what you say. So once again, right off the bat, here we are early on in this message where we see once again, we can either hear what James is saying and we can do what comes so naturally to us and say, you know, we can rationalize it. We can blame it on other people. What's what because of what they said to me first. And that kind of comes naturally to us, doesn't it? Or we can confess and ask God to forgive us and aim by his power and grace to do better. That's the first thing. Our words reveal our need for the gospel. Secondly, he shows us in this longer section here, verses 3 through 8, about how our words have life-shaping power. It's a long section, but I think you can follow it along pretty easily. Look at verses 3 and 4. He begins by just kind of giving us two illustrations which focus on the control exercised by a person through a small object over a large body. And the simplicity here is wonderful. The small objects here obviously would be the bit and the rudder. The large body would be the horse and the boat. And he says, you know, horses are big but are controlled by a small bit. Ships are huge but they're controlled by a small rudder. Here's the point, verse 5. Our tongues are small but they're very, very powerful. They're small, but their effect on our lives is out of proportion to its size. And we need to look no further than Proverbs 18:21. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. You know what that means? That means we've never really spoken a neutral word. Because our words can either bring death or they can bring life. Again, we can apply this in multiple ways. Let's start in our homes. Husbands, do our words that we speak to our wives communicate to them that they can rest in our love? They can trust us? I mean, wives, do the words that you speak to your husband, do they communicate that he has your respect and admiration? Parents, are our words to our children nothing more than harsh criticism? All of us here, are we known at our jobs as people who speak life, or are we known as a person who can be counted on to always have something negative to say about our coworkers or our boss? So our words are powerful. But once again, I think the reason why we struggle to believe this or really hold to this is because, as I said, our lives are made up of kind of day in and day out mundane things here and there, a small conversation here, a small conversation there. And so we wonder how those small conversations can have any eternal significance, but they can. But because we see them that way, our words can seem inconsequential. I only know how to get at this by looking at some examples. So I'm going to give you one from my own life. I remember, some of my story is that I became a believer when I was 15. And I sensed that God was calling me into ministry when I was about 17 years old. And so, as you know, when you feel called to the ministry, I did the only logical thing. I joined the Marine Corps. And so I remember my friend saying, and he said, it was kind of like watching Jonah. You know, God called you to do one thing and you just ran absolutely in the opposite direction. I didn't think about that as I was living through it, but after years later, I said, oh yeah, I guess it did kind of look that way. But because I had done that, I really believed that because God had called me to do one thing and I went in the opposite direction, that God was basically done with me. You know, that was my chance and I blew it. So what am I supposed to do now? Start thinking about other job options. So when I was in Hawaii, I met with my pastor one day after church, and I'm just kind of unloading on him, and I'm trying to convince him that God can't use me anymore. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to convince him that I've blown it. I had an opportunity, but I wasted it, so now I've got to try to do something else. And I remember his name was Dave Barr, and we were eating, and he was listening to me very patiently. And then he said something that was kind of like basic Christianity that I should have known a long time ago. As I'm trying to convince him that God can't use me, he put down his food. We went to a healthy restaurant. We were at McDonald's. He put down his Big Mac or whatever it was. And he was like, he kind of turned his head to the side and he said, there's something missing out of everything you've just said. And I'm like, what is it? Like, help me here. You know, what is it? And he's like, in everything you've said, you didn't say anything about the grace of God. He said, in nothing that you said, it's like you've forgotten that God forgives us when we sin. He said, there's grace to cover that sin and what you did, and God's not finished with you. Now, to me, that was a life-changing conversation. And I actually emailed him 10 years later, telling him about that. But what you said is what changed the direction of my life. But he didn't think that. That was just one conversation. That's just an example from my own life of how God can use people and he can use our words to change someone's life. That's a positive example. As we know, there are negative examples. At the end of verse 5, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So there he's talking about the destructive potential of the tongue and the things that we say. Just as it only takes a small spark to start a fire, it only takes one careless word or phrase or something that we say that can harm someone. Again, I got another story. When I was a pastor in Iowa, during that time I was eating lunch with a gentleman who was close to 70 years of age, and he was talking to me about how his life was completely transformed because in an unguarded moment, his parents had got divorced, and his mom was just really, really upset, and she grabbed him by the arms, and she said, it's your fault. It's your fault is why he left. This is a man who's close to 70 years of age. He's been in counseling for a long time. And he said, I don't think she meant it, but I mean, do I need to go? I mean, we could tell more stories. You know my mentor, Steve McLean, he was just telling me a couple weeks ago, he was talking to another pastor who, when he was a young child, he was playing soccer, and he went to score, tried to kick it and score a goal, and he missed, and his coach just absolutely unloaded on him. And he said, I've never played soccer again. I mean, so there's things like that that can happen. That's why James says we the tongue stains the whole body, it defiles, corrupts, and pollutes our lives. And so that means this is going to be a battle that we're going to have to face throughout our Christian lives. It's one of the reasons why we need to discipline ourselves to continually fill our minds with Scripture. It's why we need to pray consistently and remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great line, an old pastor, a Welsh gentleman, said our problem is that we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time preaching to ourselves. Preach to yourself who you are. Remind yourself who you are in Christ. And verse 6 shows us where this tongue's destructive power comes from. Hell. Makes sense, doesn't it? Just as God calls us to love him and to love other people, and he would want us to communicate his love to people, surely it's obvious that what Satan wants to do is divide people and cause problems and spread conflict through what we say to tear people down. Finally, you come to verses 7 through 8 there, and James is making the point there that humanly speaking, the tongue is uncontrollable. We can't tame it. And there's irony there because, as you can see, he points out we can tame very, very large animals. I mean, I've been to SeaWorld. I've seen them. I've seen the killer whales, the dolphins. I've been to Disney. I've been to all those parks. I've seen large animals tamed, right? And that's the point. He's saying we seem to be able to tame very large animals, but we can't tame the tongue. It's interesting that when Paul, in Romans, he spends the first three chapters trying to convince all people, no matter what their race is, no matter where they come from, he's trying to convince all of us that we've blown it and we've sinned big in our lives. And what's the first place he goes to? Not necessarily the first, but part of his argument is to show us the tongue. That's what we say. He quotes from Psalm 5, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's where Paul goes. One of the places he goes to convince us that we need grace and forgiveness. Our words reveal our need for the gospel. And our words have life-shaping power. Here's the third thing. Why it's such a big deal. Our words reveal the condition of our hearts. That's the real issue. You can see there he gives some examples. We bless our Lord and Father, and then we use our mouths to curse people made in his image. And he goes to say, from the same mouth shouldn't come blessing and cursing. And then his point is so understated, isn't it? My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. He's saying the tongue reveals the deep inconsistencies in our lives. The reason why it's so hard to control the tongue is because, obviously, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've got a tongue problem because we've got a heart problem. That's the real issue. And so he says, what happens here? This results in inconsistency. We praise God 1 minute, then maybe the moment, next moment, or as we're exiting the church property, or later on in the week, we curse people. And by the way, the word curse there doesn't mean putting a hex on someone, doesn't mean speaking, using expletives. He's talking about wishing evil on someone. That's the idea. And the natural contrast that James makes comes from his older brother, half-brother, Jesus. Jesus said, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. So he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the bad or the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. He's saying, what comes out of it? What comes out of the heart? What's good? A good heart produces good things. We'll say good things. An evil heart produces evil. But thank God, the gospel teaches us that when we repent, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, including the sins of our speech, he does promise to forgive us. And we have the Holy Spirit on the inside of us to empower us to live righteously. So the good news is that a heart transformed by the grace of God will inevitably bring forth good speech more consistently. Didn't say perfectly, but more consistently. So we'll do what he said before. Followers of Christ, our words will, by God's grace, begin to be motivated by love. They'll be appropriately timed. Will be beneficial to others, will begin to glorify God. But there is a battle going on the inside of us. Paul told us that. The flesh versus the spirit. There's a war going on inside of us. All of this proves that at bottom, we're people who are still in need of a Savior. And the gospel tells us that God meets our sinfulness, including the sins of our speech, with a sinless Savior, whose perfect life, including his perfect words, everything he spoke, is what is credited to our account by grace through faith. This, the issue of speech is part of the work of the gospel that by God's grace is reckoned as our own through the gospel. You understand that? Jesus' perfect sinless life, including his sinless speech, is also credited to our account. His entire life, theologians remind us, is and was vicarious. It was for others. When Isaiah prophesied of Christ 500 years before he was born, Isaiah 53, one of the things he says in verse 9 of that text is that there was no deceit found in his mouth. And Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter 2 and he says the same thing. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return, but continue to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And in doing that, by the way, yes, that was vicarious, that was for us, but he also does give us an example there because Jesus shows us how we're to behave when others are reviling us. When others say negative things about us, what do? We don't revile in return, but we entrust ourselves to the Father. We entrust ourselves to God, knowing that he's the one who will fight for us. So the good news is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you've repented, if you've asked for forgiveness, if you've entrusted your life to Christ, then part of Christ's perfection, his sinlessness and his speech, is yours by grace through faith, that God the Father sees you as if you lived the perfect life of Christ. And he inspired this passage to be written for us, for our sake, so that we could own our helplessness in this area. Do you see that? So that we could confess, I cannot fix this problem. I can't fix this problem. I need grace from the outside to come in and rescue me and to help me. And God in his wonderful grace promises to do that. So again, how do we respond to this passage? I'm going to say again what I already said, because this is what we can do. When we hear a message like this, one reaction is to say, I can rationalize what I've said. I can justify my actions. I can justify what I've said throughout my life and blame other people. That's what we like to do, right? We've been blame shifting since Genesis. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Or we can do the more God-honoring thing and we can fall to our knees and ask God to forgive us for, yes, even these sins, and entrust ourselves to Him, fall into His arms, and trust Him to pick us up and rely on that promise of His that He again spoke in the prophecy of Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you."